Hello and welcome to the West City Church podcast. If you'd like to get to know us more, find us at westcitychurch.com.au. We really hope that you're encouraged by today's message.
How are we this morning? Good? That's good. I mean, we haven't had coffees before church, so I'll try and help wake us all up a little bit with this one. Thanks, worship team, for just preparing the space for us. In reflection of the communion thought and what we do, my own mind and spirit this week, thinking about getting to share with everybody here today, was around the purposefulness that we bring to the table. Our own ability to come to the table, not just with a practice of taking communion, but a purpose to receive communion. And today, for those that are familiar with church history, is actually a really fundamental day in the early church calendar, known as Pentecost Sunday. And as a reforming Pentecostal, I'm still very much Pentecostal in many ways, I thought I'd highlight that because I think it reflects greatly as to what we do here on a Sunday, every Sunday, and following the day of Pentecost or the moment of Pentecost that's highlighted in Acts 2, there's a section in there that talks about the fellowship of believers. And it says they've devoted, so this is Acts 2 verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and their fellowship to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe and many wonders, and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread and in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And I thought, in reflection of, you know, this being a great day, Pentecost Sunday, and this being the practice that was followed afterwards, it really highlighted to me the importance that we take every Sunday to break bread with each other. But more so, I think the wonderful part of what followed, the miraculousness of what happened on the day of Pentecost, was actually their position to be purposeful. It says from the very start there that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and everyone was filled with awe, a degree of awe, a purpose of awesomeness that they felt towards not just the faith that they were following, but the king that they had committed to. And this in its entirety was a really rebellious act for these people, to be in awe of what God was doing, what Jesus had already done, was pretty rebellious, because to acknowledge that was to acknowledge Caesar and the things of their surrounding not to be as awesome, which really put their situations at risk. But the practice that they underwent was that breaking of bread, and it actually mentions it twice throughout that small part of fellowship of believers. And I think that it's really important, because breaking of bread for them wasn't just a symbolic thing that they did. It was actually quite a significant moment in the fellowship that they undertook. So one thing that I wanted to do in talking about purpose was give us a real practical example. And I'm going to pick on Michael. We haven't talked about this at all, but I just think you're one of the most purposeful. He just spat his water out. That was great. But you're one of the most purposeful people I think I've met in a long time. And I there it is again. And I love you deeply. I didn't do my vocal warm-ups this morning, so that's why I need you. So Michael, could you help me real quick? Come up. Yeah, sure. Who loves Michael? Who knows Michael? If you don't know Michael, get to know him. Can you do me the greatest favour and give me a couple of bars of Amazing Grace? Is that possible?
Yeah.
Yeah, great.
Like just a regular one?
The regular one. Let's go the regular one.
Okay. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
That's good. That's good, yeah? Don't go anywhere. So now, Michael, I'd love you to sing that again. This might still be a regular one, but I want you to sing it with the notion that your uncle's just been shot in the back, your brother's just been released from prison, and there is a great road ahead. The day is bright, the sun is out, you have everything you need in the world, and you're seeing the world with this awe that the early disciples would have seen. You right to do that?
Thank you.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was once lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Something like that?
I love you. The first one was good, right? The first version was good, but the second version had purpose. It had a soul to it that gave me goosebumps in the best kind of way. And thank you so much, Michael, for being a part of that. But that's really, I think, in my reflection on communion and what we do, we can do it week after week. We can be in the rhythms of practice of coming to the table and being in a place to simply take communion for ourselves. What I want to encourage us today is would we receive communion in a new way? As we go into worship, I'm just going to pray a prayer for all of us. You can stand to your feet because we're going to go into worship anyway, and they're going to have to say that. So let's stand up now, and I'll pray a prayer. And if you can be in agreement, then you're more than welcome to, if you'd like to be a part of this new purpose to communion. So, Lord, we thank you. We come to you this morning with great admiration and awe to really seek first your kingdom. And as we move forward in this service and we go back into a place of worship, Lord, would you fill us with your purpose? Would you fill us with your awe? Would you fill us with the things that are awesome of you? But also, Lord, would you give us the great recognition to your awesomeness in and of itself? Thank you so much for all that you do for us, Lord. Amen.
All right. It's always, I listen to the podcast, and whenever there's stuff that's I guess it's like you don't get that on the podcast, that's like the premium content that you only get by coming to West City. So if you're listening to the podcast, there's slides and you can't see them unless you come to the service. They're not that good, actually. Hi, everyone. My name is Theo, and I'm really excited to be talking this morning. It's the last we're doing in this series of the sermon. Every year in West City, we do a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And this year specifically, we've been focusing on the Beatitudes, which Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with. And I guess over the last 6 to 7 weeks, we've been exploring, learning about how these Beatitudes, these blessings that Jesus parcels out, are his announcement about what the kingdom of God is like, what the kingdom of heaven is going to be about and who it's going to be for. And the message of it is that it's a reversal of people's understanding about maybe what they thought was valuable in the world, because the world values pride and power and wealth and violence, and what the kingdom values is peacekeeping and the meek and the poor and those who are mourning. And we get to the last one. It's showing marvelous. We get to the last of the Beatitudes, and it goes like this: joyful are you when they criticize, persecute, and slander you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in God, for the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. If the Beatitudes are sort of like an upside down look at the values of the world, then I think this is one of the most upside down ones there is. But I'll get into it. When I was a kid, I had this memory of being in Sunday school. I was probably about 8 or 9, and the teacher was telling a story about Jesus being arrested and going to trial and then being sentenced to death by crucifixion. And as a kid, there was a detail, because I'd heard that story many times before, but there was a detail I think that was missing from that story. And so I asked, I was confused, well, what did they arrest Jesus for? Like, what was his crime? Why did they kill Jesus? And her response, she was just a volunteer at the church, she said, oh, well, that was the thing. They didn't have a reason. He hadn't done anything wrong. And I think what I internalized from that was that the death of Jesus was sort of some senseless act of violence against Jesus. As I've grown up and reflected on that, I think it probably wasn't a good answer. Like, I get what she was trying to say, that Jesus was without sin, but it's not true that they'd killed him for no reason. Jesus was killed for a reason. Jesus said things and did things that so threatened people, powerful people, that they had him silenced. They didn't do a very good job of it, seeing as we're here 2,000 years later. But that was the point. And Jesus saw it coming. Like, you don't have to be a prophet to understand that the people who are always trying to, like, stone you or get upset at you or trap you are eventually going to get sick of saying what you're saying and come for you. And Jesus sort of knew that for people like us who would come after him, who would listen to his words and try and be a part of his kingdom as well, that it not only put his life in danger, but it was going to put our life in danger as well. And in John 15, he obviously says, since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you as well. And so I think he goes on to address this in the Beatitudes by telling us that when you are persecuted, you are blessed. And that's a real bummer. Like, I find that's a difficult teaching, because this is serious stuff. They killed Jesus, and then shortly after, we have Pentecost, and then the message begins to spread, and then they begin persecuting the apostles too, first the Jewish nation and then the Roman Empire, and the people who write the New Testament are writing against a backdrop of severe persecution and exile and torture and fear. And people like Paul and John and Peter, whose stuff I'm going to read this morning, they were fearful for their lives. And they perished. And still today, persecution in other parts of the world is real and alive. And I can't really speak to that at all. Because I live here in WA and I've never feared for my life because I'm a Christian. And I will never fear for my life because I'm a Christian. There's probably people in our congregation who could speak to that because of their personal experience or because of the experience that they have doing ministry with others who have experienced it. But what I wanted to talk about this morning was what it might mean for me or Western Christians like us to look at a verse like that and find out what we can take from it, what the kingdom might look like here in a world where we have the privilege of not having to fear for our lives because of Christianity. So I was looking at a video this week, and it was an Anglican deacon, and he was giving an interview for a Australian news channel, and he was talking about the state of Christian persecution in the world today, and he made particular note of Afghanistan, where since the Taliban have come back into power, it's become the most dangerous place in the world for a Christian to live or to practice their faith. And then he said something that really shocked me. He said, and what's worse is that intolerance towards Christianity in the West is also growing. And I was flabbergasted. What's worse is that intolerance towards Christianity in the West is also growing. He thinks that intolerance towards Christianity in the West is worse than being murdered by the Taliban. That's hysterical. He went on to give an example of the kind of persecution he'd faced on social media. Some people had made fun of the priestly vestments that he had worn as in his duties as a deacon, and he posited that if he was Muslim or Sikh or Hindu, nobody would dare think about insulting somebody like that. But hostility towards Christians had grown so much in the West for so long. And I did a deep dive into persecution this week, and it's a wild ride, because Christians in the West have, I think, a bit of a persecution complex. And maybe it's not super surprising because there's this situation where we sort of read verses where we're supposed to... We read verses where we sort of see, you know, blessed when you're persecuted, or we see what Paul writes to Timothy, where he says, you know, yeah, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that becomes a problem if you live in the West like I do, in a society where Christianity is the dominant religion and nobody's actually coming for you. You might start to think, well, wait a second, if nobody's persecuting me, does that mean that I'm not living a godly life in Christ? And so we go to looking for persecution and we get offended by different slights. And what's worse, I think, the worst case of this is when Christians in the church use verses like this to take any sort of hatred towards them and justify it because they hated Jesus for no reason. So of course they're going to hate me for no reason. And my experience hasn't been that people hate Christians in the West because they're like Jesus. My experience has been that people hate Christians in the West because they're anti-science and oppress women and homophobic and hypocritical or con men. I think the problem is, and I don't want to lampoon Christians here because this is me, like, this is us. I think we've been in a position of power and privilege and right for so long that when the world around us begins to change, it's scary. And it might seem like we confuse that loss of privilege for persecution when I don't think it actually is. I saw articles where people are like, Christian persecution comes to Canada. Minister arrested for holding a public worship service. And of course, in that headline, the critical context of the fact that he was arrested for violating health regulations during the COVID pandemic was sort of left out. And if you read the article, it's kind of like you'd be led to think that being asked to stop meeting for a time during a global pandemic is pretty much exactly the same as living under communist rule in North Korea. And you think, yeah, okay, maybe that happens in other parts of the world, you know. They're crazy over there. But these voices echo through our Australian society as well. The idea that, and it's not uncommon for me to hear people say things like, well, it's becoming harder to be a Christian in Australia nowadays. And as Christians, we can't go into schools or to churches like we used to. Or I go on a social media and you can't say anything anymore because it could threaten your job or people might fire you. And we become fearful because suddenly the world has changed and the people who are around us don't look like us and they don't think like us and they don't act like us anymore. And so I see a lot of Christians, the fear drives them and we claw and we become defensive and we become petty and we sort of get into arguments about it and we try and legislate things. Only a little more than a year ago in Parliament dropped a bill, the Religious Discrimination Act. And they dropped it because this bill that was set up to protect the religious freedoms of Christians in Australia created opportunities for other minority groups to have prejudice brought against them. But I don't think that's how we're supposed to respond to persecution, if that's what it is. Because in this verse, Jesus gives us a different way. Because Jesus says to us, and like I was saying at the top, you know, if the values of the kingdom are different to the values of the world, well, the value of the world is that if you're losing your power, if people are criticizing you, or if they're slandering you, or if they're taking you off of social media, then you're losing. You're losing out. But the value of the kingdom is this: if you are being persecuted, you're blessed. The value of the kingdom is this: if you're losing your power, then you can rejoice and be glad because the thing that you can't lose is more important. This verse tells us that being persecuted is not an impediment to the kingdom of God. It doesn't stand in the way of what God is trying to do in the world. This verse tells us that if you're losing your power or your privilege or your rights in your society, that is not an impediment to the kingdom of God. And I think Jesus models this. He doesn't He doesn't hurl insults at the people who are insulting him. He doesn't go out of his way to find positions of power so he can fight back against the people who are penalizing those people in his community. When he faces the man who's going to betray him, he greets him with a kiss. When Jesus faces the man who's going to betray him, he gets down on his knees and he washes his feet. I've got a few passages in the Bible I want to look at that I think explore this a little bit as well from the Old and New Testament. So bear with me. Ooh, normally I have the Britney Spears mic and it's broken. I think I might have broken it a couple weeks ago. Going to 1 Samuel chapter 24, which I did not bookmark. Hey, there we go, marvellous. So this is a story about David. So David's been anointed king, but he's not king yet in this story. And basically what's happening is King Saul has lost favour with God, and David's been anointed in secret so that he can become king, and he's growing more popular with the people as well. And Saul's real angry about this because he likes the status quo, you know? He's happy with the way things are. And so his whole thing is that he's going to go hunt down David, find him in the wilderness and kill him. And so David's taking a group of men and he's out hiding in a bunch of caves in the wilderness, and Saul's out there with his army looking for him, and Saul can't find him, but he needs to relieve himself. So he goes into a cave. And here's the funny part. He walks into a random cave and David and his men happen to be hiding in the back of that cave. And they see Saul come in and they literally catch him with his pants down. And David's men turn to him and say, "Oh, David, don't you see what's happening? This is God saying to you that he's handing your enemy over into your hands so you can do with what you will." It sounds very spiritual. And David knows that Saul's lost favor with God. And David knows that he's going to be king. But David turns to his men and he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing." I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him. And so he lets Saul get away, and as Saul leaves the cave and wanders off some distance, David comes out of the cave, and when he's at a safe distance, he calls out and he says, "Saul, I'm here, and I could have killed you." And Saul sees that he had been in the hands of David, and David didn't attack him, and he feels ashamed. And David calls out, oh, I've got this on a slide. It's going well. Marvellous. And David calls out to him. He says, "May the Lord judge between us. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you were trying to do to me. Perhaps. But I will never harm you. As that old proverb says, from evil people come evil deeds. So you can be sure that I will never harm you." I think in this is a message for what we should do as Western Christians. Because the problem with us trying to cling to our power is that it makes us look like the bad guys in the Beatitudes. Remember, Jesus wasn't killed for no reason. He was killed because he spoke and upset the power balance, and religious people who didn't want the power to be pulled away from them had him killed. And I'm not comfortable with looking like the bad guys in that story. And so the Bible teaches us, David's story teaches, and just to clarify, David is a bad guy. I don't like David. A lot of people like David. David is a bad guy in the Bible. He is a misogynist and a bad father. He is a warlord. He has a flagrant disregard for the quality of human life. But his virtue is this in the story. This is true of David and Goliath. It's true of this story. It happens a bunch of times. When he faces adversity, he trusts in God. That's David's virtue. The character in the Old Testament I like a lot more. His name's Joseph. His brothers don't like the things that he's saying because he's talking about how he'll gain power and opportunity, and they're worried about the way that their power as the older brothers is slipping away. And so they throw him in a pit, they sell him into slavery, they tell their father that he's dead. And Joseph's story isn't one of vengeance or bitterness or trying to turn the narrative around. He submits to what's happening to him and he does what is good and he gains opportunities. And at the end of his life, the tables are turned and his brothers, suddenly their lives are held in his hand and he has to decide what he's going to do with them. But instead of seeking vengeance, he says to them, what you intended for evil, God has meant for good. And I think that if we are worried about what the world might intend for evil for us, we can trust that God can use us and our deeds to do good. The last one I want to get into is Book of Peter. Book of Peter is written by the Apostle Peter, and he's writing this to refugees, people who have been scattered throughout the ancient world because of persecution, because of their faith. They're on the run, and he addresses to them and he calls them strangers. Strangers in the world, both because they're in a new land, but also because they're being rejected as people who are a part of the kingdom of God. And Peter clearly has read the Beatitude that we're looking at today, because this whole letter is just a riff on Jesus talking about being blessed in persecution. It's tough stuff, but it's only 5 chapters. If you want to go read it, it's good stuff. And I sort of felt like I could pick any part of it and read it, and it would like make my point today. But I'm going to read this section from chapter 3. He says, don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do, and he will grant you his blessing. Now, who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if I was Peter, I don't think I could say to people whose lives have been turned upside down that they're blessed. I don't think that I could say to people who are running for their lives, who have seen their family beaten, who can't get jobs because of their faith, that God is doing something good in their life. That is a hard teaching. But at the very least, I think I could apply it to my position of privilege. That when I feel that I'm being rejected or embarrassed or slighted or even persecuted, when I feel my power slipping away from me, that I can try and go out into the world and do good instead. The thing is that, and this is the kicker, Jesus never needed human power to bring his kingdom about. He didn't seek it. And what are we afraid of when we think about losing power in the church and in Christianity and our position of privilege and rights anyway? I mean, what has the church done with its power? Holy wars, racial segregation, colonialism, oppression of women, or harboring sex offenders. It's not a Christianity that I want to defend. But if the power slips away, I don't want to be remembered as a church that goes out and fights hard to try and prop up that Christianity and keep it the way things were. So this is the lesson. This is the conclusion. If they come and they persecute you, then you are blessed. Be joyful. And if they come and take away your power and your privilege and your rights, rejoice and be glad, because the kingdom of God can't be taken away from you. And if they silence Christian voices on social media, then go out and preach anew the old, old story. And if they shut down our churches or make it so we can't go into shops anymore or pray in public, then go and clothe the naked. And even if they make it really unpopular to be a Christian, even if they make it illegal, then go out and end oppression for the people who are most oppressed. And if you do all that, maybe they'll hate you. Maybe they'll hate you. But at least they'll be doing it for a reason. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it.
How good was that message? Thank you so much for joining us. Each week at West City, we say a benediction together. We do this because we believe that the purpose of the church is to be a caring community for the world, and that as we go and serve others, we enter into Christ's work of welcome, restoration, and healing, both for us and others. We believe that in doing so, we get to see and encounter Christ. So let's say the benediction together. We come together as the church to be reminded of the go of Christ. So we will go out and feed the hungry, go out and clothe the naked, go out and fight for justice, go out and end oppression. Go out and proclaim anew the old, old story. Go out and associate with those who don't look like us, think like us, act like us, and don't even like us. And we'll do it all in the name of the one who sent us. His name is Jesus.